Good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us here today. Special grace blessings poured out upon us as we have Hugh and Cindy Crowder here in town. I don't know if it would ever, I guess it comes to a point where we no longer give introductions for Hugh. I mean, how many times has he been here? And I love that. I appreciate it. Yeah, once in fact, he's been here so many times he can't remember where the old building was. Isn't that something? But Pastor Hugh Crowder, I've known him so long, I can't remember how long. And it goes back to the foggy recesses of my childhood, so I'm guessing 5 years old, 6 years old, seven or eight, maybe something like that. In any event, it's long enough, and we appreciate that. The legendary stories of how my father nearly killed him on one occasion, the story is told again and again and again, but never gets old, actually. I like it. In any event, Hugh is here for the weekend and was here last night to do some evangelism training with Doug and Dan, and he'll be doing some more this afternoon, Evantel certification with them, and you'll hear more about that. In fact, he's going to speak this morning at this hour, the 9:30 hour, and he'll be speaking again this evening at the PMW workshop at the 7:30 hour. So some more information related to Evantel and the evangelism opportunities that we have partnering with them. So in any event, Pastor Hugh, would you bring us the message this morning?
Yep, I'm here.
I was wondering about that.
It takes a caliber 45 to really knock me down. So.
Right. No, it's these.
Sorry.
We need to leave this.
I'm
cord.
Sorry.
There we go.
Is it your fault?
Is the other one on, Chris? You want to say something?
I'm ready to say something.
Okay.
Works.
There we go. There you are.
Thank you. It's nice to be here. I'm sorry about the electronic problem. If I turn on the radio in the car, it goes bad. If I turn on the television, it goes bad. If I use the remote control, it goes bad, and Cindy blames me for all of that, and I don't know why it happens, but it does. And it's a problem that we have. We bought the most expensive equipment in our church so it wouldn't happen, and I wound up not using it sometime and yelling at the audience instead. Well, thank you for having me here this morning. I'm going to have you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And we will be working from that passage. We're here to train with Doug and Dan. They had expressed some interest in some involved training with Evantel. To those of you who are not familiar with Evantel, it's a Dallas-based parachurch organization that involves evangelism. We have several staff evangelists that are part of Evantel. Our president and CEO of the organization is Dr. Larry Moyer, who taught evangelism and still does on occasion at Dallas Seminary. And so he has been one of my great mentors through the years. And somehow, unfortunately, they didn't know about me and they hadn't heard of the bad reputation I have. And so they recruited me to work with them. And it's given me, as a result, a little bit of prestige because I have some friends that have integrity that belong to the organization. And so by osmosis or by association or whatever, I've enjoyed knowing and working with them. And a few years ago, he asked me if I was going to be in Texas the next week, and I told him that I was. And he said, "Mark out some time. I need to talk to you." And I thought, well, he's going to disassociate with me now. This is when that balloon goes up. And instead, he told me that they were reorganizing and that he wanted me to become what they call a master certified instructor, and that I was the first one that had been picked to do that. And basically, what I'm able to do is travel around the country and actually around the world, and I can train, and then it's the same as if the person had attended the training in Dallas. Maybe not the same, but at least it counts for the same. And as a result, I get to certify them. And so Dan and Doug are going to become part of your evangelistic team. And it's one of the things that Eventel can do for the local church, is that we can begin to train a cadre of people within that church in order to teach the real idea of what we believe that biblical evangelism is and how to sustain that within the local church, because we believe that the local church and a few other of the parachurch organizations really have the idea of keeping the gospel what the gospel should be, very clear and very free, and free from the some of the problems that have given evangelism a very bad reputation. And so that's our attempt to do that, and it's become my ministry. I left the pastorate ministry, and we have a new pastor there, and he's making me jealous because he's doing very well, better than I did when I first went there. He's a little older than I was when I first went up to Washington to pastor that church, and but he had no pastoral experience. He had a lot of teaching experience and a very good educational background and credentials and otherwise experience in ministry. And the transition was almost seamless. He worked with us for 2 years there as an assistant, and then moved right into the place where that no one misses me. And that was a little bit difficult to accept. You know, it took me a while to adjust to that idea and the frustration of it. And I want to tell you, so that you know that I'm a normal person, I'm relatively easily frustrated. And a few years ago, I became frustrated, probably about the same time most of you did, with the spiritual condition of the country that we live in, a country that I have served in the military, that I served very proudly and gladly in the military, and I have served trying to be a proper American pastor and also involved in missionary activity, and enjoyed every bit of it. But I became frustrated with the way things are going. And that's my political statement. That's all I'm going to say about it, other than what I did about it. And so I started reading, and I was reading in the Old Testament, and I began to recognize that there were certain promises that I could lift them right off the page, and I could apply them to my frustrated circumstances. And I became ashamed of myself that there were people who lived in another country called Israel at one time, and everything fell apart for them and hasn't much changed for thousands of years. And I said, I don't deserve any worse than these, and I don't deserve any better than what they have. And they went through it, and I started asking the question, what in the world did they do? What was it that God was doing for them that brought them to the place that they could understand it? And there were a few of them that really did. And I think in our country there are going to be a few of us that we can look at the Bible and we say, all right, God's promised us certain things. And if we understand and appreciate those promises, and we begin to recognize how that God is urging us to do things that would fit in to His purpose and His plan, that we're going to be free of our frustration. Well, that carried over to where that every once in a while I still had those melancholy episodes. And you know what melancholy means, of course? It means that someone planted cauliflower and watermelons in the same place, and you get melancholy from that, of course, you see. And so I don't know how that would taste, but I don't want any of it. And so I try to avoid being whatsoever, melancholy whatsoever. Well, there was always a passage in the book of Hebrews that we'll talk about this morning in chapter 5 that haunted me with regard to what it says. It's the passage that we will be talking about that says, now that the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again basically the basics of the truth of the Word of God. And that always bothered me about what was it about the Hebrews audience, the writer of the book of Hebrews, what in the world did he have in mind when he came to that place? So let's pray together, and then I'm going to have you look with me at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and then we'll begin. May we pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a tremendous privilege to know that your Word of God is alive and powerful, and that it's given to us to search our hearts. It's given to us to encourage us and to instruct us in the things that fit into your plan, and that we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've brought us to a place where that we have chosen to become your servants and to serve you by knowing your Word and proclaiming it, disseminating it to others, and to tell others about how that they might come to a saving life, an eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this audience. Thank you for this church. And we pray your blessing on what we do here today, because without it, we have wasted our day. And we thank you in Christ's name for such a great privilege to be here. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, the book of Hebrews here at chapter 1 begins, and this is a haunting to me, but it was that fifth chapter that brought me back, and I said, all right, I'm going to do the same thing in the New Testament that I did in the Old Testament, and that verse was the verse that I was thinking about that day, and so I do this from time to time. I'll sit down and open my Bible and read it. I don't know if that's a rare thing to do or if it's something that you regularly do, but I encourage it. And I did it. I am looking at the Bible, and the Bible is alive to me, and I'm reading it. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And I stopped and thought about that for a while. And then it went on and to describe the information that the writer wants us to know in that. And in these first three chapters, first three verses, there's a tremendous thing. Whom He has appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You realize how profound that is and how much is said right there? Well, now remember that I'm connecting what is said in those first three verses with this statement that always haunts me. By the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Think for a moment about that. When He's at the fifth chapter, He's showing us His assumption, the writer of the book of Hebrews is showing us His assumption for His audience. He assumes that they know the things that we've read in those first three verses. And that's just only the first three verses that we are supposed to know, that His audience was supposed to know. And He said, when you ought to be teaching this the other, you have someone to come back and teach. I said, oh my goodness, what's in between this and what's in the rest of this and what is the context of all of this? There is this tremendous statement of an amount of revelation from the Word of God that's found right here in the book of Hebrews and all linked to that idea of what we're kind of supposed to know. Now, of course, some of you are sitting there and saying, well, I know more than that. And I'm glad for you that you do. You're not boasting to me. I'm glad that you do know more than the first five chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, some of you are saying, I can never learn all of that. And some of you are saying, I don't know it and I don't want to know it. Now, somewhere between all of that, you're a little bit misinformed. And I don't want to say that because I respect your pastor too much and was involved in some of his getting training as he moved up and to become the great pastor that he has become. Now, his dad almost killed me in the process, and some of you know that story, and some of you don't. And so I'll let you find it out from someone else. He wasn't even mad at me. So imagine that you have a person that actually is going to do terribly bodily harm to you, and he's not mad. And I think about all of those people that get mad at me, and sometimes I feel sorry for myself that they're out there and they're looking for a way. They're gunning for me, as it were. And then I get excited that's a possibility. That's how I get to leave this earth. Which is fine. You know, in other words, I get to call the shot, so to speak, in it actually happening. All right, now let's think for a moment about this. What I was developing all of this for, and what I was currently studying when I got into that that snit or that frustration that I was having that caused me to go back and to devotionally look at the Word of God and get my head working a little bit straight, is that I'm planning a trip that will last an extended amount of time to work with some churches up in Indiana. And they've asked me to come, and I studied my audience, and I recognized that some of these churches have not yet had the benefit that our churches have. By our churches, I mean the 100 or so churches that your church prays for, that I'm involved with, and that meet regularly with some of the pastors. And we have pastor teachers who really teach something of the Word of God. And we have some that are interested in learning more about how to do that. And then we have expanded out where that especially with the evangelism ministry, they call up and they say, well, we'd like you to come and do an evangelistic meeting. Well, that means so many different things. One is that we only have 10 people and we'd like to have 150. So will you come and have an evangelistic outreach and cause that miracle to happen? Now I'm stupid enough to willing to try that and to actually exceed their expectations. On the other hand, there is the fact that there are churches that invite me to come, and I get to go there for a week, 8 days, 10 days. That's about as long, and then, of course, somebody dislikes me and I'm gone. That's why I was never a successful pastor, you see, because I didn't stay very long. The longest I got to stay at Lakeland Bible Church was 41 years. And then they ran me off. I mean, so you see, people do eventually get tired somehow of a pastor. So what I was doing, I was saying, where do I start with these people? And so I talked to the pastor and I said, where do you want me to start? And he said, I want you to teach my people about sanctification. And I thought, I can do that, but I really don't want to, because that means I've got to start somewhere where they actually are, and I've got to maybe possibly even rile them up a little bit about talking about what's really wrong with them. And so I thought about this passage that we're looking at here, and I thought about the opening chapters, the first five or six chapters of the book of Hebrews, and I said, I can start there because I can talk about how that they ought to be more mature. In other words, that they ought to be teachers, but they have need that one teach them again. And I can be that one that will come and guide them in a direction where that they can actually get the spiritual nurture to begin to grow. So I worked out an immediate outline My outline was 3 points because a lot of churches, they operate off of 3-point sermons. I don't even really know how to do a 3-point sermon, but I did one. Okay, my outline was, number one, you're immature. I thought, boy, that'll really get them. That'll get their attention. You're immature. Number two, using still the text of the book of Hebrews in the first 6 chapters, you're in serious trouble. That ought to get them. And third, it's going to get worse. When I had it down. And so I thought about that for days. And I tell you, sometimes I'm not bright enough to even keep my own secrets. And I told some other pastors, I got a good 3-point sermon. And they looked at me, especially the grace-oriented pastors, they looked at me and said, what's happened to you? And it made their prayer life better because they went to church that night and they prayed for me. And I was glad because then I started looking at this and I said, well, is that really going to work? You're immature. You stinkers, you just don't really know anything at all about the Word of God, and that's tantamount to being stupid, and therefore I'm here to straighten you out. And you're in trouble. You're in trouble because you don't sing in the choir, you don't read your Bibles, and you don't put money in the pot. You're in trouble. And I thought, boy, that'll really work. That'll get the church stirred up, and they'll go from 12 to 150, and I will get a good reputation about having done that. And of course, you know, I'm always convicted about that it's not my job to do those things, and I'm not looking to build my reputation by some type of phony success. So I had to stop and think, this outline won't work for me. And I'm so glad it wouldn't. So as I started studying, I came up with something that I hope is a lot better. And so we begin with an introduction. The evidence in the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews indicates that it was written to first century believers by a first century believer and two first century believers who had a Jewish background. They had come to know about the gospel and how that Christ is the Savior and that Christ was the Messiah. And then as they got discouraged and as they got frustrated and as they stayed in their confusion and their immaturity, they were saved people who were being therefore enticed to go back into the Judaism and its religious formalism and the temple worship. Now, do you ever wonder why that there might be an explanation why the whole Old Testament actually exists? If you think about it, and if you've read enough of it, and if you haven't read that much of it, go ahead and spend some time reading it. But what's going to happen is you're going to come to a realization somehow, or the information should take you to a realization that you can't do anything that God expects. The book of Leviticus ought to start to nothing that we can do as human beings will ever be pleasing to God to the point of giving anybody eternal life. Now, if we kind of make that short and everything, the Bible's the Old Testament is written in such a way that it convinces me that I can't fulfill all of the things that God might expect. Therefore, I can't do it. And if I can't do it, I have to look beyond just the overt statements of the Old Testament and look at what in the world it is that does it. And Paul does that for us, and for instance, in Romans chapter 4 is an example. He says that Abraham believed God, and God did what? Counted it for righteousness. Now we're talking about New Testament concepts, aren't we? Well, actually, they're Old Testament concepts because that's how Abraham came to a relationship that moved him to a position of being the friend of God. What a tremendous concept of understanding the idea of what spiritual maturity is, that you are the actual friend of God. And Abraham moved toward that. All right, now, doing the business of returning to the temple worship and being involved in all of the overtness of the sacrifice and everything, which could never take away sin, Hebrews is going to tell us this later, would actually bring disgrace to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and indicate a rejection of His saving work on their behalf. So, the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews provide us with some things that we can lift out of them. This isn't everything, but it was enough to get my attention and to get me back looking at what does the Word of God have that I can probably share with an audience to encourage them and to properly instruct them, not by my instruction, but by the Word of God, in order to be able to help us move from a place of inaction to a place of the right kind of action, which is a right kind of rest or trust in God, and to move toward God's goal for us, God's plan after our salvation, which would be a level of spiritual maturity. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm ever going to reach a level of spiritual maturity. Well, yes, you can. And yes, some of you probably have, and I commend you for that. And most of you will, if you, of course, continue in the Word of God. So, the first six chapters of Hebrews include four warnings. There may be more, but I found four. And then there are three major exhortations. And so we have to see that larger context, the neighbor in which we find our first three verses. We have to see these things that are actually found there. Four warnings, seven major exhortations, and then a tremendous statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a passage does not lead us to something about Jesus Christ, then it is not going to ever do anything for us. But all the Scripture can somehow bring us back to that neighbor. So neighborhood. So our focus begins in the opening verses of chapter 1. But before we get there, let's look at some things that will help us to understand and appreciate what is said for us there. The chapter 1 has a passage designed to help all believers relate positionally, which is a point of sanctification. We have been sanctified. We are sanctified positionally. We are in a positional relationship. Ephesians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2 and other places have us in a positional relationship in Jesus Christ. And so we are positionally, all of us, in Christ. And your pastor emphasizes it more than just about any other pastor I know. You're not only in Christ, but you are positionally complete in Christ. Lacking what? What does he say? Lacking what? Nothing. You're a bunch of nothings, huh? No. You're lacking nothing. You ever think about how powerful that piece of equipment is? Lacking nothing. And every time I think about him, I think about that he says that. He exhorts you with regard to that. And so we have a passage now that helps us relate to that positional concept. Complete in Christ, lacking nothing. How many believers that you know besides the intimate believers that you have within this congregation that actually know and understand that? I've been in a church where I knew for sure I wouldn't tell them that, but none of them knew it. They thought it was all about going to Sunday school, getting all those little merit badges, you know, that I've been in. I've been continuously registered in Sunday school and never absent for 7 years. I don't want to ridicule that. That's a pretty good accomplishment. I could never measure up to that because I skip out every once in a while. It's called vacation, okay? And you say, well, do you go to church on vacation? Yeah, we do. We often do. And Cindy says, we're on vacation. We don't need to go to church. And I said, I don't need to go to church. I want to go. And she knows I'm wanting to go for the wrong reason. I'm curious about what these other churches are actually doing. Okay? And I know that's not fair. But see, I confess it, so it's taken care of, right? Okay. So we have a passage designed to help us as believers relate positionally to the warnings and their exhortation. So I want to look very quickly at them. Four warnings. Now, do you ever wonder about a warning? What is a stop sign? Is it a warning? What is about a sign that has a curve off to the right or left on it? Is that a warning? Yes. Do you ever think about the legality of those signs? No one has the right to tell me what to do, and that sign's telling me to stop. I'm not going to do it. We have people who think that way. And that's why we have to have policemen and rules and laws and everything like that. Sign goes off to the right and you're driving along and you're one of those stubborn human beings that live in this world. And you say, that sign's telling me that I need to kind of veer to the right. I'm not going to do it. But what you're doing is you're disobeying. You're not listening to a warning. All right, let's look at our warnings very quickly, and you should have these memorized, and it will be on the test, okay? I love teaching seminary, and I love teaching college. I don't do a really good job in it, but I enjoy having that phrase as a piece of ammunition. This will be on the test. Now, you may not have to take the test next Tuesday, but somewhere there's going to be a test that will test you, especially with regard to certain biblical type information that you learn. All right, let's look very quickly at these. They're warnings. And if you're stubborn, what do you do with warnings? No one can tell me what to do. All right, do not deny Jesus Christ who is absolute deity. First two chapters. So, well, I read it and I didn't get that out of it. Please read it again, okay? It will be on the test. All right. Do not allow yourself to drift from the ideas of neglect there. The salvation that is complete in Christ, lacking what? Nothing, right? Oh, you interact so well. That's great. Do not doubt the promises of God in unbelief. The writer of the book of Hebrews calls it the hardness of the heart in unbelief. I once had a terrible experience when I was a brand new seminary grad. Actually, I hadn't quite graduated yet. A professor called me up and he says, "Can you go down to Houston tonight and north of Houston, there's a little church, and they don't have a pastor tomorrow. And I want you to go down there, and what I want you to do is go down there, and you just preach to them. And you come home." So I said, okay. So I went down there, I just preached to them, and they thanked me and said it was a great sermon. Liars. And I went home. They said, "Can you come back next Sunday?" They called me. And I said, "Sure." So I went back the next Sunday and I preached and I preached at them and at them and at them, and they liked it, and they sit there and they listen. And they said, "Can you come back next?" So this went on for 6-8 weeks and I think. They said, "We want you to be our pastor." Big mistake on their part and on my part too to even listen to that. And so here I'm about to graduate and I decide, okay, I'm going to become a pastor, and I'll really set the world on fire. So I go down there, and I start teaching then. You know, I actually have something systematic to do, and I have an audience now. I had about 150 people, believe it or not. And they all showed up, and they had their Bibles, and they sang in the choir. I had about 30 people in the choir and had a great music guy that really knew music and what he was doing. And very happy people. And then Hugh started teaching them. And the deacons called me in. They said, "We want to meet with you in your office." And I thought, that's a little strange. You know, they're telling me what to do and everything. So I go in there, and I didn't know what they wanted to do. Probably give me a raise or something. So I was really expecting of that. And I'm not listening to any of the warnings or anything like that of what's been going on. And I'm not really watching because I've got an agenda and I'm carrying out that agenda. And they said, you've been teaching these doctrines. And we don't want that anymore. And I said, well, what do you want me to do? We just want you to preach to us like you were doing. And that's what we want to do. I said, well, I think that we need to learn some things systematically and all that. No, we don't want any part of that. Well, guess how long I lasted after that? And I left the church, and you know what happened? About half the church came over to my house and said, we don't have any place to go to church. And so I realized that I had been a seminary grad and ordained for probably 6 weeks, and I'd already split a church. That was scary. And history, unfortunately, can repeat itself sometime, but I made it 41 years in Washington, okay? So merit badges are deserved, I guess. All right, now what else is that fourth warning? Do not degenerate, do not retrogress, or fail to understand the Christian life. And that's chapters 5 and 6. So we've got in chapter 1 a warning, in chapter 2 a warning, in chapters 3 and 4 another warning, and in chapter 5 another warning. All right, there are also with this three major exhortations in those first six chapters that all relate back to the first three verses. These exhortations that the author of Hebrews, he shows his assumption, I've already anticipated this, that his audience had already been taught and ought to have learned a vast amount of Bible doctrine. They should be mature. They should be capable of teaching. Now, let me explain something that I believe about the Christian life. And some of you exhibit it. And I know that from having talked to you and everything. That when you are learning something from up here, it's not really that you learn it passively and never worry about anything, but that you learn it in an active manner. Not necessarily that it's just going to be on the test, but that you learn it so that you can repeat it and share it with somebody else in the world that you live in. This is what we call evangelism. This is what evangelism involves. This is what we call missionary activity. This is what we call being able to share what you know in your faith. And so sitting there passively, now you say, well, I take copious notes, and so I'm not very passive in there at all. And I know everything that you said, and you said some wrong things, and I've got it all written down and marked. And I mark the wrong things you say with a question mark or an asterisk or something. But I remember that on January the 17th, the pastor said something that I disagree with. Boy, you're stubborn. And no, you're not learning passive. You're just not learning. Passive learning doesn't work within the New Testament church in any way. And that's what we want you to be able to see. These people ought to have had the capacity to lead a Bible class and to teach it. Now you say, no, I could never do that. I could never stand before people or anything. Well, could you sit down with a few people and open the pages and explain some passages? That gives you the capacity to communicate something of the Word of God. Are you ambitious enough to do that? Are you willing to say, I can share my faith and know how to do that? All right, you say, well, you're not. Well, then do what I did as a young boy person who wanted to be a pastor and an evangelist. We used to have a pretend audience. And I had one professor that found out about it, and he took me aside, and he said, I remember he had his arm on my shoulder, and he said, Hugh, I'm glad you're doing that. Now, he was a pretty famous evangelist, so I told you his name, and sought after speaker. I remember one period that I knew him, that he went 7 years, 7 days a week, that there was not a place that he was not speaking. That's a lot of ties to tie, you know? That's a lot of ties to put on. That's a lot of dress shirts to have to wear. But he went 7 years. Now, I can't tell you what it did to his family, and I can't tell you how much his wife complained, but he was gone somewhere speaking in some church for 7 solid years. That every Sunday night. You say, well, what about holidays? Did he take vacation? I don't even think he knew what the word meant. But he told me, this person who had this tremendous reputation, he said that I used to go out in the woods and I would get some strings and tie them to sticks and I would put them arranged like they were sitting in pews, and then I would have an altar call and drag the stick up there and I would counsel the person who came. He shared that with me. This is a seminary professor. And you say, well, man, you must really be a person that people can confide in. I don't know why he shared it with me. In a way, I wish he hadn't. But he told me he used to practice all the time being an evangelist. And he would practice over again because he found out that I did the same thing on my own as such. And we used to go and we'd pretend there was an audience there. And I still do it now. And I think I'm moving toward being certified, if you understand that term, in the light of human behavior. All right, these three exhortations are important to us. First one, be diligent to enter into rest. Now, here I am exhorting an audience. I'm wanting you to get moving in the right direction. I'm wanting you to get involved and to be active and not passive. And I want you to, persuade you as best I can to do something or to remind you of that particular thing and to stir up your mind with regard to it. And so the first thing I say to you is be rest. I didn't say it. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to understand that we are complete in Christ, where that we are lacking. Okay, this is involved with this Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Rest, the Greek word therefore, the Greek word is katapausen. It's a compound word, and it means cessation of activity. The first thing you have to do is stop doing some of the things that you've been doing that you think God wants you to do, and to relax, rest in Him. It's a place of settled tranquility. The idea is one of trust, calm confidence, or relaxed faith. And this we ought to steel ourselves with and understand. It is interesting that it is used in context with unbelief, and it's an admonition not to harden the heart. Now, so the context is looking at the idea of having a faith that is the opposite of not believing, of not being stubborn, and we are not to be stubborn in unbelief. That's why I gave you the illustration of that first group of elders or deacons that I work with. Basically, I'm seeing these men, and I'm frightened by them, and I'm frightened by my own adequacy of whether or not I will ever succeed, and that eventually became unimportant to me. But the thing was, That here I am in my first experience out there, the first time that I get to fly the airplane and I'm headed into a mountain. And I don't know how to get out of it because I don't know what to say to these men. And they're telling me, don't teach anymore that doctrine. Well, the issue was that I'd been teaching on eternal security. And they're telling me that they don't believe eternal security. But see, I said, how stupid am I? I didn't interview with these people before I came down here that first Saturday in a hurry to just preach to them. And as long as I didn't mention of anything of substance, I looked back over it, had no problem with them. But boy, when I started talking about once saved, always saved, they got in an uproar. Well, that was a deal breaker. I was through. I was finished. I was through with the ministry. I actually applied for and got a job in working in quality control in a large factory in Houston. I was through. I didn't want to be in ministry any at all. And yet these people kept coming to me and they say, "We started learning something under you. We want to continue to learn that under you. Can we do something?" And I said, "No, you have to go back to that church and you have to become part of the leadership of that church and you have to find a pastor that can get you out of that, because I wasn't the one and that wasn't the place for me." And that's exactly what I did. All right, now notice that in context, we have the idea of unbelief and we have the idea of hardening the heart, being stubborn about what is in the Word of God. That this doesn't apply to me. It's not part of what I need to know. I can sit there passively and listen to it, and it doesn't matter. And I can go home, hold my head up high, because what was said today doesn't apply to me. I got a pass today, and I could, in my passivity, go right on by. All right, we have another major exhortation. Hold fast our confession. Now, this means simply to get a grip on what you believe. To be able to share what you believe, to know what you believe with someone else. And it might be somebody that you think, well, it's unimportant that they know or not know this. But this basis for this is twofold. And it's going to lead us back to those first three verses. The fact is going to be the fact of the priesthood of Christ. That when He had purged our sins, which only He can do, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. It's the priesthood of Jesus Christ that gives us that completeness, that lacking in nothing, that's going to make us strong believers. And it's the idea of the finality of His priesthood, the results of what Christ did that put Him at the right hand of the Father by the resurrection, need never be repeated again and need never be brought into play whatsoever. They accomplished exactly what God had eternally intended for them to do. All right, the third major exhortation, and this is the big one for all of us, it's to go on to maturity. Now you say, well, how far is maturity? Oh, 20,000 million miles, if you want to know. Or it's across the street. But it's out there somewhere. But we're to be headed toward it. And it's sort of like Zeno's paradox. You go halfway the first time, you go halfway of that halfway the next time, you go halfway of that next time. And the paradox is that you always have a halfway to go to. That makes sense. So we're always in the halfway house until the rapture occurs or we die, you see. And so go halfway. And you say, boy, I made a big step. That time I went halfway of 200,000 million miles. Okay, now you got to go halfway of the next one and halfway. But there's never lacking in a half, and it's called Zeno's paradox. You got it? Okay, now, the exhortation is prefaced by a rebuke. And that was what haunts me, still does, and still will. And a critique of their spiritual immaturity. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And in that, we have the statement of whom we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And we live in a world that people don't listen anymore. Often it's that they have never been brought to the place that they can listen. And then he goes on to say, though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, how many of you have ever thought of yourself as a teacher? You are. Now, not necessarily that you have to go and sit through formal training, but you do have to go to Bible class, which should be as formal as possible, should be as systematic as possible, should be as endearing as possible, should be as edifying as possible to get you to a place that you learn more after that class than you knew before, and that you are moving in the sense of education. So this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We have an early class in our church taught by Dr. John Connor. He's a double PhD, and he's a when I first knew him, I was a little bit intimidated by him. He was intimidated by me. I don't understand that. But he didn't know anything about dispensations. And he came to our church. Big mistake. And when he first came in, he sat down on the front row and he had his arms like this. And it bothers me that a man does that. It bothers me if I have to do it. I mean, there's something about it. And he did that. And he was sitting and he was listening so intended. Had I known who he was and what he was and the fact that he was a research PhD in physics and all of that at Boeing, and they had him in a special office and whatever and paid him a big salary and all, I'd have been intimidated. But I didn't know that, so I wasn't. And what happened is about three-fourths of the way through the lesson, it was in the evening, that night, he folded his hands back and relaxed and smiled. And he came and he said, at last, someone has cleared up the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament for thank you. He's been at our church ever since, you know. Well, he teaches one of the early classes, and he calls it milk doctrine, and he got the idea right from there. You have come to need milk and not solid food. And so he teaches all of our new converts. He teaches all of the people that need to be taught again and all the people that aren't sure. And basically, we recruit people for that class by saying, if you can't teach, come to this class. And they're there learning these basics. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. All right, and then the third major exhortation continues with some thoughts. The original readers of this book are rebuked for their immaturity because of their dullness and passivity regarding doctrine, the fact that they had retrogressed from any learning that they might have received to the point that they're babe, the fact that they need to be retaught again the basics, and they have not heeded the warnings, of course, and they have stubborn mindsets and bad attitudes. We need badges up here that we can pin on people that somehow fit all of these things. And then they need to understand and move on to maturity. Or at least halfway and halfway the next attempt. And so, all right, now we're back to our verses and I'm starting to finish this up. Hopefully, and you say, well, at last. All right, verse 1. God who at various times and in various ways. Now, the Greek idea here is that many different methods. And God has chosen to use all of these different methods. And He spoke in time past. This was the Old Testament. And He's using all of those methods. The Levitical offerings, they were like a spiritual flannel board, like like our pictures that we put on the wall and things. They were learning aids, teaching aids, to teach Israel about this and how helpless they actually were in attempting to attain to the things of God, to the majesty and the holiness of God, in order to measure up what they are, what we have become because of what Christ done for us. And we need to learn that so that we know that we're complete in Christ and lacking nothing. And so the entire book of Hebrews begins with this reminder of what those believers have previously been taught. Now, were they listening? We don't know. Most likely they weren't. Verses 2 and 3 says, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. Now, that's why we're complete in Christ, because we're connected to the heir, you see. We're connected to the one who will inherit and has inherited and is the only inheritor of all the things that is God. And it is through this person that He made the worlds. Where do we learn that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's where we start learning it. And then verse number 3. Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image, the exact character of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had set down by Him, when He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now think for a moment. Those are all of those things that are said about Jesus Christ in the first three verses. Now, I believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews could operate under the assumption that his audience had been exposed to that mass amount of doctrine, and that they were clear and that they were able to teach other people. By the time Darwin came along, Christianity should have been able to answer Darwin and the issues of creation very quickly. They weren't ready for that. We're not ready sometime to give the answers that the world needs, because we have need that one teach us, as it were, again. So previously in the Old Testament, the messengers of God were the prophets and men such as Abraham, Moses, David, and others. And God's Son became the final and complete messenger of God. This is why we are complete in Christ. Verses 2 and 3 are a dramatic contrast to verse number 1. The contrast is deliberate and important to our understanding of the Bible. The revelation of God in the New Testament is about one who stands in relationship to Him, God, as the Son. Now, this is more than just language of accommodation, so we could have some type of way to relate the Son to the Father. He is the Son of God in His revelation to us, because He is the heir of all things. He is the one who has inherited all things of God, and all things belong to Him. And so this is that special God-Son relationship. Jesus, is the Messiah, is both the Son of God and the Word of God. He is also prophet, priest, and king. There is a completeness about it. Now, the verses illustrate, the verses that we read, especially verses 2 and 3, 7 facts about Jesus Christ. What they reveal is complete and final and too important to be ignored. He is, as I've anticipated, the heir of all things, verse number 2. He is the creator of all that exists in time and space, and He is the manifestation of God's glory, of God's essence. And we are complete in Him, and everything that He has in the relationship He has with the Father, and as He presented it, and as He lived on this earth in the incarnation, we have that belonging to us. And we ought to come to a place that we realize it. We ought to come to a place that we know all that is there. In other words, the idea of the very essence of God is ours in the sense of we benefit from it. We don't have it in the sense that we can display it, except that we do have some of it. For instance, we have the holiness and the righteousness of God, and we have a capacity for the love of God, to exercise the love of God, not our own love, and we have and are the possessors of, and it cannot be taken away, the idea of eternal life. Fact number 5 about Jesus Christ, He sustains all things by His omnipotent word. All nature and every scientific law is under His control, and I have some verses that express that we used for cross-reference. Fact number 6, Jesus Christ has provided for and made purification for sin. By the historical fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection, we know that it is done, complete, finished once for all, and never needs to be repeated, never needs to be done again. Purification is the word katharismus, which means cleansing from sin's guilt, its corruption, and all cleanness. That belongs to you. And when people talk about the idea of sanctification and positional sanctification and living the Christian life or anything, you have the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ residing in you. And that takes every system of legalism and every system of some type of overt behavior and throws it away. And it puts back in place that our life that we live that is circumspect to God, that is of overtly moral life and an overtly spiritual life, which is absolutely necessary to go with that, is a life that is ours in Christ because we have been made holy and we have that positional relationship because of Him. Fact number 7, He sat down and is nigh seated at God's right hand after purging our sin. Seating signifies this finality and completeness of the sacrificial worth of Christ. His sacrifice was ratified by His resurrection. I liked going to India because I got to talk to Muslim people, and they were telling me about how superior they were, and I let them talk on and everything, and then I asked them a question. Do you have a Savior who is resurrected and seated at the right hand of God? And they stopped and they said, no, we don't. And I said, well, anything close to that? And they said, no, we don't. And I said, well, then that's our point of being able to talk about it. And two or three of them would admit that we never thought of that. Well, we're the ones that have the monopoly in that way. We ought not to be proud of it. We ought to be thankful for it. His sacrifice was ratified by His resurrection. Romans 1:4 and 1 Corinthians 15. I just put the whole chapter up there because I like to read all of that together. And then the right hand of God is that place of victory. Christ's royal dignity and majesty are recognized by His seating and session. His enemies will become His footstool. Philippians 2:5-9 will be realized that God will exalt Him, and that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things earth, to the glory of God the Father. This belongs to us. We are participants with that. We are fellow servants in the action of being able to proclaim that. Ephesians 2:5-6 tells us that every believer is sealed there with Him due to the identity and the position that every believer has in Jesus Christ. The emphasis here at the beginning of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ, by His incarnation and death on the cross, has made all the cleansing from sin that will ever be necessary. And so your growth to spiritual maturity is not a growth where that you are simply trying to learn how to live a better life. You're beyond that if you take advantage of the resources that God has given you at the moment that you personally believed in Christ. When God the Father sees any one of us who have believed in Christ, He sees us cleansed and complete in Christ and lacking what? Nothing. Oh, it's wonderful to hear that. The author of Hebrews will remind his audience again that no other cleansing is necessary or even possible. This is the subject of chapter number 10. Okay, application and I'm through. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we offer to you that we all are sinners. We all need a Savior. We can only be saved by personal belief in Jesus Christ. We invite you to that particular place. It's not easy to stand up here and just say that and get a complete thought into the mind of everybody there. But we remind you, because no doubt you've been witnessed to possibly by someone else that has a better, a more complete, a fuller answer to that truth, or the pastor of this church or almost any member of this church can provide you with that kind of information. That's what evangelism is really all about, the members of a local church being able to share their faith in Jesus Christ for that. If you have believed, recognize these great truths and realize that your Christian life, your service to God, your sanctification are all related and dependent on God, not on you. Now, why is this important? Because you and I, by virtue of our faith and our inclusion in the plan of God and in Christ, we are living already in eternity. And everything that you are doing today, everything that you will be doing for the rest of your life, is already counting for eternity. And it's by learning and moving toward this maturity that you begin to learn and appreciate that. May we stand together to be dismissed in prayer. Bob, would you come word our prayer at this time?
Almighty Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this message today, and we pray that each one of us, Father, would have something to chew on, to reflect on, Father, and to answer for. And as has been said, Father, every one of us in this room is either saved or lost. And if we've not yet placed our faith in Christ, then today is the day to consider the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. But if we're beyond that, Father, if we have placed our faith in Christ, we are saved. Father, we have exhortations, we have admonitions, we have corrections. And each one of us better think very clearly on this day. Am I achieving? Am I laying hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus? So, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for bringing Hugh and Cindy down here safely. And, Father, we're just rejoicing in the fellowship of what you provide. We thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.